No, 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 no. They'll have MacArthur, Piper. They'll have great men to listen to. Trust me. We continue this morning in our systematic theology class.
Whoops.
Okay. You don't give toys to old people because they mess it up. This is the section where we are under theology proper, number 3, the Trinity. And in the Trinity, we started last week considering the definition and the explanation. And today we hopefully will cover 3, 4, and 5. And that will be the end of this section of the Trinity. By way of review, a reminder that this is in my understanding, opinion, for whatever it's worth, not worth for much, but that's what others say. This is the most difficult doctrine in Scripture. It is the mystery of the Trinity, because in a real sense, we do not understand it. Jason and I were kidding earlier that when it comes to doctrine, like all the foundation is there, if anybody comes to you and says, you know what, I think I really have a new insight into the Trinity, just run away. I mean, 2,000 years of great minds that the kingdom of God has produced have not come up with it, and I don't think in the next 2,000 anybody will unveil what Scripture states about it. It's really a difficult doctrine because we do not understand it. There's a lot of things we do not understand from Scripture, but this one in particular is really difficult to understand. And it's interesting that last week somebody approached me after the class to give me their understanding of the Trinity. And I'm talking about a Christian, and it was heretical. So when I say these things, is that we think we know it, but when we articulate it, it comes out heretically. And we have to be very careful how we articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, not to incur into a wrong statement from what Scripture really teaches. The definition, the doctrine of the Trinity, is quite plain and simple. There is only one true God, and that God subsists or exists or coalesces. You choose the word. I think subsists is perhaps a very good term that has been coined, in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those three distinct persons are fully God, and yet there is only one God. These three persons are one in substance, in essence, in their condition of deity. They are one in power, and they are one in eternity. Not created, not without beginning, and without end. The Father is not begotten. That's the way the Scriptures present it. The Son is eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit comes or proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That was the explanation that we try to do with that triangle. That's the representation that theology has made of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their order in creation. Somebody asked me, where do you see that order? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the chaotic abyss. And Colossians teaches us that God made through Christ. God said, and things were done, and Christ is the Logos, the eternal Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, Job 26:13 says, that He arranged or ordained the heavens. So in their order in creation, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the order of the baptismal formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the order they appear in redemption, the Father planning redemption, the Son accomplishing redemption, and the Holy Spirit applying redemption, and their order in mission. Jesus saying in John 14, 26, 15, 26, and John 16, 17, 7, that the Father will send the Spirit in my name. He says, I will send the Spirit from the Father. Both Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. And we must emphasize that the understanding of this doctrine didn't happen overseas or overnight. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And some people challenge that the Trinity is not biblical because it's not in the Bible. There's a lot of things that are not in the Bible either, and they are biblical. So you don't need to have the coining of a word to have it being biblical. Even some of the names of the books we have in the Bible were given by men. Chapters and verses were added by men over the centuries. So you don't need to have the name of a doctrine to be biblical. What you have to have is the contents of that doctrine or that teaching in Scripture to be biblical. And the coining and the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity took centuries, took at least 300 plus years, or 200 plus years if you want to discount the apostolic era, and in the sense that it was the battling against heretical formulations of the doctrine that brought the church to have an understanding and a formulation of the, or a correct formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the original definition, the breakdown of that definition is that there is only one God, and this is the Trinity in a nutshell, or in its very core essence. There is only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Three distinct persons coexisting at the same time from eternity and to eternity in one single essence. Now, that there is only one God goes without saying. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. It's interesting that the Bible speaks of other gods, and you remember the passage in 1 Kings 18 or 19, when Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal, and he's challenging the people of Israel, saying, well, let's do a test. And tomorrow, the one who is a true God will manifest himself through fire. And it seems that Elijah refers to Baal as if he were a real God. He even mocks Baal. Maybe, you know, shout louder, he tells the prophets of Baal. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he went to the bathroom. That's even the language he uses. And when the Bible speaks about false gods, it seems that if those false gods were real, well, they were real to the worshipers. They were real to the idolaters. And God uses that language of infidelity to something which is not real as if they were. But in fact, there are no other gods. There are demons. There are principalities. There are powers. There are hierarchical authorities. But there are no other gods. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, when writing to the Corinthians on the issue of things contaminated or sacrificed to idols, they were having a problem about, should we buy in the marketplace meat that was sacrificed in the temple because it's cheaper? Once you use it for temple sacrifices, you would get a discount and a rebate because it was used meat. And people would say, hey, could get a good piece of steak for you know, cheaper amount. And who cares if it was sacrificed to an idol? Well, some people were taking a stumble at it. And Paul says, go ahead and buy it and make a, you know, use your money wisely. Why? He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, that's the context, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, in those days, remember, the emperors were treated as divine, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yeah, in your cultural system, the emperor is a god. And in your mythology, you have all those gods. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So, it's very obvious that there is only one God, and not many gods. And it's also very obvious from the scriptural record that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are treated as fully God, and yet there is one God. Rick.
Can you go back to that quote?
Yes.
You know in the Greek, the from and the by are inspired?
From the Father, the originator, but the activation, the logos, is Christ. Because he uses from whom are all things, and one Lord by whom are all things. And that's a neat distinction if it's in the real, if it's in the Greek, and the etymology and the semantics. Because there he's distinguishing the roles in the Trinity there.
Yes, so, yes. Well, I would suspect that the prepositions are inspired, but I cannot answer right now. I mean, I could detour and go check it quickly. But I would suspect that those prepositions would be apple, or ek, I'm sorry, from, and by would be, I don't know what by is.
The from might be, it may be come from, I don't know, I have to look up. It may come from the genitive. It may be a...
ek would be ek, probably the from, and then the by, I don't know. But we can check that. But it's interesting that you say that, because yes, there is that element of the Father's generation, the Son's mediation. That's a statement in Colossians 1, that through Christ all things were made, and from God are all things. That's a very good observation, Rick. I didn't ponder on it, but good point. Very good point. Yes.
Well, all right, stop your point. Two very separate things. Just wondering if you were going to cover them. You made a reference to the eternal sonship of Christ a few slides ago. I was wondering, were you going to talk about that, or do you talk about that Christology? Or
I think we'll deal with that in Christology, the eternal filiation, which I believe.
Yeah,
by the way,
I do too. So do anyone who's denied it in the last few decades.
Mm-hmm.
That's important. But secondly, I was actually wondering if you were going to give any thoughts regarding what to do with those who might not. It's one thing to not be able to articulate the Trinity, and we all, you could speak fast and very easily say something that is not accurate, just because the language is very tricky. But what about those regarding salvation, regarding fundamentals of the faith, regarding even ecclesiastical separation, knows that we would consider brethren, and I know this is a very loaded question, but I think there's multiple ones here. I mean, obviously, I think the scripture's clear in those that deny Christ as God. It's a different Christ that they believe in. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, but if that Christ is not the same Christ of the scripture or even close, you know, I think we run into issues. But what do you do with, like, the Jesus-only people? Regarding who we can count as brethren, fundamentals of the faith.
Arsabellians, or...
Yeah. Yeah. I was using more of a language.
I met, sorry for the detour, the Jesus only is the... Jesus only is the manifestation of God we need, and they baptize only in Jesus' name. And the Father is an Old Testament manifestation of the Spirit. And the Spirit was an Acts, beginning of Book of Acts, manifestation of God. But now all we have is Jesus. That's the only mediator. That's the only God. And the only thing we need. And they even use that passage in Acts of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. And they only baptize in the name of Jesus. I met a person many, many years ago. I was a teenager
And he came from that sect of the Jesus only. He now was in this church that was Orthodox, and he had left it. I am not sure that he came to the Lord when he left or when he abandoned the Jesus only church. Maybe he was a believer, and he came to more light regarding that doctrine. So I want to be very careful differentiating between a Jehovah's Witness who denies the deity of Christ, who denies the infinite value of the atonement, and who denies trusting Christ alone by faith alone for salvation, but who believes in his own works to be saved. I want to make a distinction between that person and the person who, by reason of providence or by reason of whatever, does not have a clear ability to articulate what the Scripture says about the character and the person of God in the sense of the Trinity. And the reason why I say that is because of what we saw in the last class. That even though you see those hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament very clear, I do not believe that David and Job and Isaiah and all of these men and Elijah had that very articulate understanding and revelation of the Trinity the way we have it. I'm not even sure if when Ezekiel saw that Son of Man in a throne, he really understood he was seeing Messiah pre-incarnate, or the distillation of God's glory in the face of Christ. Because of that, and those men were saved, because of that, I want to leave room for a true Christian who doesn't have it all together. But I want to make it very clear that the Jehovah's Witness and the Arians, which we'll consider later, that's another ballgame, because they are denying a fundamental tenet of faith when they deny the deity of Christ and the infinite value of his blood on the cross. That's another ballgame. I hope I answered your question, Jason. And again, of course, it's my opinion. Who cares about my opinion? But I'm telling you what I think. You know, I will not go to the supermarket with that. This is evident that the Father is fully God throughout Scripture. Consequently, I don't want to spend too much time there. I mean, it's clear that the Father is God. John 6:27, Jesus says that this is He, speaking of Him, upon whom God the Father has sealed. That expression, God the Father, my Father in heaven, is very evident. We don't need to spend time proving that the Father is God. Now, when it comes to the Son being fully God, we need to spend some time, because that's an area that's being attacked by the devil and by cults. The Bible clearly presents Jesus as God in his relationship to the Father, and also identified as God. The famous passage of John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there and then, you see plurality in unity. The Word being with God, or face to face, prostantheon, in perfect community and harmony and unity, or communion, not community. In perfect communion and unity, and the Word being God. Distinction in unity. And then we find this Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Or we find passages like John 20:27-28, when Thomas sees Jesus after the resurrection, and he says, "You don't believe? Well, here's my hands and my feet. Stick your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side, and be believing and not unbelieving." And John exclaims, "My Lord and my God," looking at Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, don't call me God, I am not." No, no. He prostrated himself and declared him to be his God. Or Romans 9:5, when Paul speaks about the advantages or the benefits we get from the Jews. He says, well, from them we get the Scriptures, we get the prophets, we get the covenant, and we get Christ according to the flesh. He was born as a Jew, but then he says, Christ who is God above all things. Or in Hebrews 1:3-12, in which the writer of Hebrews is making a comparison and establishing how Christ is superior than angels. And he says, to what angel has ever God said, your throne of God, O God, is a throne of eternity. Is a scepter, or you have a scepter of righteousness. No angel has been called by the Father with those words. Titus 2:13 also speaks of Christ being God. 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and the eternal life, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Very unmistakable language in the Scripture. And these are just some of the passages that portray Jesus as being fully God. And, of course, the other person who is attacked in his deity is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, 3-4, when you find Peter confronting Ananias and Sapphira about their sin, Peter tells them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. So if you lied to the Holy Spirit, did you lie to God? Yes, because the Holy Spirit is God. In 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, we have a beautiful display of the Trinity. And we have the Holy Spirit being called Lord, and as the one who transforms us from glory to glory into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, Psalm 139:7-10, and Hebrews 9:14, speaking about if you listen to the voice of God, do not harden your hearts, but hearken to your hearts. And in Psalm 139, it's very obviously that the psalmist is talking about the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews 9:14, it is being said the same. And that passage is quoted. I'm sorry, Psalm 139 is spoken about God. And Hebrews 9 applies the passage, the same passage, to the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah 6:8-10, when Isaiah sees the throne of God, and God is wondering after he redeems Isaiah, whom shall I send to these people to preach? And Isaiah says, behold me, send me. Obviously, in the passage in Isaiah is the throne of God. And then John mentions that passage in John 12, quotes the same passage and applies it to Jesus. And John says, this Isaiah saw, said, when he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus. And in Acts 28, verses 25-27, Paul is describing his turning to the Gentiles as a result of the Jewish rejection of his message. He quotes the passage in Isaiah, and he says, the Holy Spirit said. And he's quoting exactly the words that appear in Isaiah applied to God. So it's again, very abundant in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is treated as God. So much so that the unpardonable sin is committed against the Holy Spirit. By the way, none of you can commit it, because Jesus is not here, and you cannot accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the finger or by the power of the devil when he did it because of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of Christians that go crazy wondering if they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. That sin could only be committed by the Pharisees in its literal sense when they accused Jesus of exorcising because of Satan. And he said, no, I do that by the finger of God. I do that by the Holy Spirit. Of course, you can't commit the unpardonable sin by dying without repenting. If you die rejecting the Word of God, people even who come to this church and they just listen and listen and listen and nothing happens. Well, if you die rejecting the intimations of the Spirit to come to Christ and believe, that's also the unpardonable sin. But how could you commit the unpardonable sin against someone less than God? Jesus says, you know what? You could even say something against me, and it will be forgiven to you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that sin, he told the Pharisees, will not be forgiven you in this life nor in the life to come. And at the same time, the Scriptures recognizes that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully God. The Scriptures recognizes that they are three distinct persons, even though there is only one God. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and stands before Christ.
So you see distinctness, even though there is still this oneness. And in the baptismal formula, you find that very clearly portrayed when Jesus says that, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." It's very interesting that he didn't say "in the names," but "in the name," one name, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that "and," that chi, is equivalent to a hyphen. It's a connective conjunction. And basically, Jesus is identifying the Godhead, a single Godhead that has one name, and yet that one name is Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Persons in the Trinity. Then we need to deal with the issue of not only them being distinct, yet one God, but those persons having personality. Personality is the faculty of intellect, the faculty of emotions and feelings, and the faculty of will. That's what makes a person. When I say intellect, because I know all animals, my dog is very smart. Intellect, rational, cognitive ability. Cannot teach a dog to read and write, nor to think. Like Descartes said, "I think, therefore I exist." When I talk to my dog alone, we go through that. Do you have this problem with Descartes? You see how he's wrong? Because you exist, but you're not thinking about it. She looks at me like, "What are you talking to me?" But that's part of my madness when I'm home alone. Anyways, regarding the textual evidence that proves the personality of the Son, all we need is to take a look at the titles that are ascribed to Jesus. He is an advocate, he is a high priest, he is a mediator, and that proves that he is a person. An advocate, a mediator, a high priest is not a thing, he's not an object, he's not a manifestation, he's not an appearance, as the Docetist taught, but a person. And the very passages we use to prove his deity prove his personality. Now, the challenge comes with the personality of the Holy Spirit. Because the Arians, the Jehovah's Witness, and others speak of the Holy Spirit as if he were a force, God's strength. But the biblical evidence points to the exact opposite. We have mentioned some of those passages in which the Holy Spirit is named along the Father and the Son. A force doesn't have a name. Even in Star Wars, "May the Force be with you." What's the name of the Force? No, it's a force. You know, just put your thing out there and slice everybody up, and that's the force that's with you. But the Holy Spirit has a name, and that points to his personality. More than that, he is described as a comforter, as the one who consoles and strengthens, and even is the advocate. The comforter in Roman times was not a person who came and comforted you when you were sad. Was actually an advocate in a tribunal. He was your attorney. And the Holy Spirit is that one. Romans 8 describes him interceding for us with groans that are not even able to be pronounced, as he is the one who strengthens us, who applies salvation to us, who keeps us, who yearns after us zealously. Those are not the attributes of a force, but of a person. He does things, the Holy Spirit, that a force cannot do, but only a person does. He speaks. The book of Acts tells us of the Holy Spirit very clearly approaching Philip and saying, go to that cart and preach to that man the gospel, to the Ethiopian eunuch. Or the Holy Spirit voicing his will regarding Paul and Barnabas to be sent as missionaries to the Gentiles. Or the Holy Spirit forbidding. Paul saying, "The Holy Spirit did not let us go into Asia when we tried to, so we had to detour to the west, and they landed in Philippi." Or the Holy Spirit interceding in Romans 8, 26 through 27, the passage we considered. The Holy Spirit bearing witnesses in our spirits that we are children of God. A force cannot do that. Only the Holy Spirit, only a person can do that. The Holy Spirit teaches us. In John 14:26, a passage so misused and misapplied, something which was told to the 11 disciples in the upper room, not to every Christian who has ever lived, but to those 11 men, Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world. You are going to be the ones preaching and teaching what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit will come to you and He will teach you all things and remind you of all things and guide you to the truth. The Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, distributes gifts, spiritual gifts in the church according to His own will. He sovereignly does that. He doesn't give gifts according to our intellect or according to our studies or according to our looks. But He just comes into the church and says, I want to give this person this gift, that person that gift, and so on. And He does that sovereignly, out of His own will. The Holy Spirit's intellect. Paul says, who knows the things of a man but the spirit of a man in him? You know things about yourselves that not even your spouses know, or your parents. Your intimate thoughts, who know them? Who knows them? Well, Paul says, conversely, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Omniscience to know all of the thoughts and all of the things of God. Well, the Holy Spirit knows those. And He approves or allows a given course of action. Again, another passage in the book of Acts. Action, there's a no missing. When Paul and Silas were ministering and they wanted to move to a place or to the next, and the Holy Spirit would say, go ahead or not go ahead. The Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:30, can be grieved, can be made sad. Our sin makes the Holy Spirit sad. You want to know if you're a Christian? It's not if you do not sin, but what happens when you sin. If you can sin and keep going happy-go-lucky because you're saved and always saved, I have news for you. You're not a Christian. Because a true Christian cannot endure sinning. A true Christian lives in the reality of Romans 7. The things that I hate, I do. I hate them, and I do them. And Paul says, it's not me. It's the sin that remains in me. But I hate it. I am tied to this corpse, to this dead man, a Roman punishment. You were shackled to a dead corpse, and that thing would rot with you, and you were just carrying it, and it would all have the stench and all of these things, and you could not get rid of it. You were shackled to it. Paul says, that's sin to me. That's my body of death. That's why, because the Holy Spirit grieves within us. And James 4, He yearns after us with ardent zeal and does not let us enjoy the world. So, a force doesn't do that, but a person. Now, the Holy Spirit, if He were just a force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, then some passages in Scriptures would be really challenging. And Jesus came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So, Jesus came in the power of the power to Galilee. Jesus came in the force of the force to Galilee. That would not make any sense. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, the passage in Acts 10:38, God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So, God anointed Him with the force and the force. It doesn't make any sense. Romans 15:13, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. How can a force produce joy and peace and righteousness? Those are moral things. Those are emotional things or intellectual things. And 1 Corinthians 2:4, it is the Holy Spirit that brings us to the mind and to the depths of God. How can a force bring me to understand the thoughts of God and reveal the thoughts, the intellectual thoughts of God? Impossible. Now, That's the articulation, or that's the evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the way, that's why it has been articulated in light of, and you will understand that I didn't give you all of the verses. I just picked the ones that are either easy to remember or the most popular ones. But in light of those passages that clearly say there is one God, in light of those passages that clearly treat the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God, and that clearly distinguish the operations and the person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have come to that definition or articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, which means that there is only one God, one divine substance or essence, in whom subsist three distinct, fully divine persons. Is that in the Bible? Yes. Put all those passages together, collate them, and that's the definition you come to, more or less. Now, what have been some of the main heresies against the doctrine of the Trinity? And there have been many, but perhaps the most famous ones and the easiest ones that we may fall into in our articulation. One is tritheism. That is one that we may fall unwittingly, perhaps all the time, even as we pray, think, or relate to God. And it is believing that there are three gods. And somehow in your mind, you see the Father, and you see Jesus, and you see the Holy Spirit, and you see three gods. But there are not three gods. There is only one God. Very few people have actually endorsed this teaching, because the Bible is too overwhelming in stating that there is only one God. So it's really hard to go against Deuteronomy 6:4 or Isaiah 45:22. Say, well, there are really three. So it's not even popular, but I mention it because we have the tendency to think along those lines, that there are three separate gods. No, there's only one God, not three. Modalism, and this is very common among Christians, and it's also known as Sabellianism. It teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct manifestations of the same person. And some Christians at times unwittingly explain the doctrine of the Trinity in a modalistic presentation, which is completely heretical. If you say God manifests in three persons, you are being a Sabellian. That's heretical. God does not manifest in three persons. Why is that a heresy? Because Sabellians taught that there is only one God who in the Old Testament appear as the grumpy, demanding, strict, and severe Father. In the Gospels appeared as the meek and kind and mild Jesus. And in the Acts, in the book of Acts and the New Testament, appeared as the feisty, fiery Holy Spirit. But it is the same God whom through history manifested himself differently through the covenants. That's a heresy. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit appear in both testaments the same. Yes, the incarnation brought something into the deity, and it is that one of the persons assumed a human nature, but the person always existed as the Son. Grudem makes a great line about why Sabellianism is flawed, and it even robs a person in their understanding of the Trinity. And here's when it comes devotional. And here's when the doctrine makes sense. He says the fatal weakness of Sabellianism is that it is forced to deny the interpersonal relationships within the Trinity, which are so prevalent in Scripture. It denies that there were three distinct persons at Jesus' baptism. It must present as a figment the many occasions in which Jesus prayed to his Father. And the idea of the Son's and the Spirit's intercession gets totally lost. Finally, Sabellianism does away the essence of the doctrine of the atonement. That is, that God sent His Son as a substitutionary or vicarious sacrifice, and that the Son bore the wrath of the Father in our place, and that the Father, on behalf of the Godhead, saw the sufferings of His Son and was satisfied. Today is a sad day for a friend I know, because this is the day that his 21-year-old son was killed in an accident. That was such a tragic thing for him that it actually threw him away from the faith. As of today, he was the person who preached to me, who mentored me, who baptized me, and was the role model of me and of many others in our youth. And this event got him out of his mind, that his beloved son was killed in an accident. 1 hour, half an hour after he kissed him goodbye on a Saturday night. And whenever I think about that pain, it's unbearable. It's unbearable to think about the pain of that man. And yet, that pain is infamous compared to the pain that the Father bore when He poured the brunt of His holy wrath upon His Son on the cross for sins He did not commit. And that's when the doctrine of the Trinity gets teeth. And I use the expression gets teeth because it really sinks into our hearts. If it is not three persons, if it is not three distinct persons with roles and interpersonal relationships, and the Son being the Father's eternal delight, then the cross doesn't have the weight and the significance that it has in the course of redemptive history. That's why you cannot be saved without believing that the Father gave His Son on behalf of sin. You cannot be saved if you think you can add anything to that. And I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to Roman Catholics on the internet. I'm talking to you guys. Because that legalism creeps in. That spirit of I need to perform, I need to behave, creeps in. Guys, there's nothing you can perform. There's nothing you and I can do. It's blasphemous. The thought of pleasing God with our works is blasphemous. We have good works because of what God already did. We forsake sin in the liberty of those who no longer are bound to sin. We hate sin because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was brought to our hearts. And now our bodies are temples of a divine person. And that divine person yearns within us and makes us hate sin. But if you flee sin performing, you need to come to Christ. And I mean that. I've spent too long as a Pharisee, and I know what I'm talking about. Too much of Christianity is based on performance and on the Galatian error. Having started by the faith, are you so foolish that you want to become perfected by flesh, by the flesh? So the evidence of salvation is right at the heart of the Trinity. How does that affect you? This week, I was put in a very uncomfortable situation. My plane was delayed against my will. I was walking with someone. That person was picked up. We were brought into a bar. In that bar were prostitutes, and they were hovering. And of course, immediately I walk into a place, I order my Diet Coke, and I give my reasons. No, Diet Coke, I'm a Christian pastor, I don't drink, no thank you. I'm not trying to be self-righteous, but put it out. So, but you know what? Those prostitutes and those people in the bar, perhaps they have not heard this. There may be more hope for them and for those of us who fall asleep week after week when we hear them. Because we fall asleep to them. They don't come to us. It says, yeah. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father giving His Son. And Father and Son sending the Spirit to dwell in us and with us. That's where the doctrine gets its teeth. And then Arianism, and I have 2 minutes to explain it, and I'm finishing with it. That's a Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Arius, a bishop of Alexandria, in the latter part of the 3rd century, preached it. There's not a lot, actually, that has been recollected about what Arius wrote. We have more from the other side about what he taught. But there's an interesting quote that is made about what he wrote to Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was an Arian like him. And he says, some of them, he's talking about the Orthodox, say that the Son is an eructation. Others that it is a production, that He is a production. Others that He is also unbegotten. These are impieties to which we cannot listen, even though the heretics threaten us with 1,000 deaths. See, he saw the others as the heretics. But we say and believe and have taught and do teach that the Son is not unbegotten, nor in any way part of the unbegotten, and that He does not derive His subsistence from any matter, but that by His own will and counsel He has subsisted before time and before ages as perfect God. That's the amazing thing, that He states some things that are right and then He messes it up. Only begotten and unchangeable, and that before He was begotten or created or purposed or established, that's when He messes it up, He was not. For He was not unbegotten. We are persecuted because we say that the Son has a beginning, but that God is without beginning. So you see how Arius, in light of the biblical evidence, could not split in his mind eternal filiation, eternal generation, and he just set one thing along the right line and then counter it with the wrong line immediately. Because he tried to apply logic to it, and don't try to apply your logic. That's the error of the Jehovah's Witness. Well, how can Jesus be God? Because how can God talk to God? Now, sure, tell me, how does your eye see? Do you know how the eye sees? No. Then how do you want me to know that? That's ludicrous. Trying to answer on biblical evidence with a logical argument doesn't make any sense. And finally, there are passages that they like to use that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is prototokos. It's actually the firstborn in the Jewish sense, which doesn't mean the first one to be born, but the principal, the main heir. And you even have passages in the Bible in which Isaac was not born first than Ishmael, but he was Abraham's only son. You see those types? Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first, but Jacob had the birthright because Esau sold it. Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim got the blessing. God even hinted in types the reality of eternal filiation, eternal generation, and the meaning of being the firstborn. It simply means Christ is the overarching end and centerpiece of creation. To Him belongs all the glory and all the honor. I will stop the class here. The rest of it is on the internet. Actually, I had only 2 more slides going, but it's pretty much covering the doctrine of the Trinity and the main heresies. If you have any further questions or something that needs clarification, just email it or call me or pull me aside and we'll go through that. But our time is over and we need to stop here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these things may have an impact in our minds, in our hearts, and in the way we conduct ourselves. We bow before You and recognize that we cannot explain these things. They are beyond us. Your thoughts are high above the heavens. We cannot discern them, but we thank You for having revealed them in the Scriptures through Your Spirit. We pray that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.